You are listening to Radio Albion.
Hello everyone, welcome to another edition of the Orthodox Nationalist. And this is Matthew Raphael Johnson, and today is the 7th of June, I think, 2023. First of all, I want to thank, I've had some recent donors, one on Cash App. There's one guy who does it throughout Cash App, and I appreciate that. And a few through my Patreon account. I keep uploading things. Works of mine on every political topic that I restrict entirely to subscribers. You can't see anywhere else. I talk about them on occasion, but that's a great way to support me. And of course, don't forget Sven Longshanks. And we can't allow that irritation to wear off. I'm sending him money every month. I think I said this already. So anything you send me tends to, at least a part of it, gets forwarded to him. You guys know my career, at least as, you know, doing these radio lectures, you know, like university lectures just on podcast form. There was two periods. The first was The Voice of Reason, I don't even remember who that was now, from roughly 2008 to 2012 or 13, and then from 2016 to today with Radio Albion. And sometimes I forget, you know, I cover so much material here, so much material that others either can't or won't get into with any depth. The almost totally unknown philosophical and historical world of Eastern Europe and Orthodoxy, and Byzantium, and everything that comes from that. I forget which era something is from. And now a friend of mine has uploaded my Voice of Reason lectures to the archive, Internet Archive, and I believe even on my Radio Albion page, theorthodoxnationalist.wordpress.com, there's some of the very old ones on there. So, and that's the reason that since I restarted this, or was asked to restart this in 2016, I haven't covered one of my favorite people. Although I have before, but not nearly, you know, things change over time. And that's Grigori Skovoroda, one of my favorite all-time Orthodox philosophers. One of the few people who really can alter fundamentally how you think about the world. We all have those people, and in this case, it's always a handful. Skovoroda was Ukrainian of Cossack origin, and his life was pretty much the span of the 18th century. 1722, I believe, straight up to the 1790s. But that also means, those of you who know my material, that he lived in a very difficult time for the Orthodox Church, not just in the Balkans, but in Ukraine and Russia. In fact, the Orthodox world had been, especially in Ukraine, had been depopulated by this point. And so people who were struggling to come to terms with spiritual realities had to almost start from scratch. Of course, the Kiev Caves Academy was still going. And, you know, you had Yomanyava in in, well, Galicia was part of Austria at the time. And so you had some of these people, I mean, many of the refugees from the Petrian and Catharinian yoke, the exiles, had taken up residence there. And I've said it 100 times, but Ukraine is a different, much of it anyway, is a different nation, a different language, maybe 65% overlap. I know translators were needed for the Pereslav Treaty, but where the Cossacks had their own variant of it. And Skovoroda is someone who really can only have come out of the Ukrainian 18th century. And I've published on him many times in the past. Very few Orthodox people outside of Ukraine have bothered to talk about him. And what I spoke of last week, or whenever that was, in the Cossacks, I briefly alluded to him. Those of you who have my book, Ukrainian Nationalism, will know a thing or two about Skovoroda. And the way I situate him is concerning the person of Lucifer, or Prometheus, or Set on, or Set the Moon, who's the Egyptian demon of dark technology, essentially all being either one person or one force, recognized in the subconscious throughout the world. Prometheus, of course, is one of the great symbols of the modern age, of the Enlightenment, of revolution. The concept of redness or fire comes straight from Prometheus, as Set is in Egypt, an inversion of the normal order of things. But Prometheus is a titan. And when we say the word titan, we're talking about the anti-god faction. We use the word titan in the sense of titan of industry. He is the pattern for global rulership, man without God. In the Old Testament, he would be classed with the Nephilim, or the so-called sons of God, the rulers of the world at the time. And even in Genesis chapter 6, demons raped human women, including Eve, or so it is said, out of which came Cain. The fall, or the verb to fall in Hebrew, is really naphtal. So the Nephilim are either the fall itself or the fallen ones. And the head of their tribe, so to speak, is Azazel. I don't know if you guys watch Supernatural, but he was made famous in season 1. Azazel is the creator of civilization. Not culture, not community, civilization. Culture is the civilization, what ethnicity is to the state. And what I mean by civilization is the mentality that demands far more from the natural order than she will normally give. And that is ritualized into magic, alchemy, deceit, rhetoric, things like metalwork, commerce, technology, and all the rest. So, for example, he is the being who taught women to wear cosmetics. And same thing for Set in Egypt. And the Greek counterpart, by the way, is Tryphon. The Anunnaki, another group of, well, at least the word is of Mesopotamian origin, comes from Anu, Enlil, and Enki, the titans of earth and heaven, as they're known. Enki Marduk was the prototype of the antediluvian world. Eridu is the first recorded city showing early agricultural and civilization. Like so many of these entities, they created pyramids, this colossal monument building to their own self-absorption. And they were built by what we would call today titans of industry. And the excess they were able to gather around themselves led to their irrational behavior. Civilization was built on the destruction of nomads, dissenters, those seen to be unfit. The titans, symbolized by their size, this was the embodiment of the will to power. But it's also the tree of knowledge. But there's a backside to the tree of knowledge, both in the literal and in the figurative sense, otherwise known as the tunnels of Tryphon, ritualized by male homosexuality as the, quote, other side of the tree of knowledge. And it was Raphael who was sent against Azazel. These titans were subject to, quote, unnatural lusts, as you read in the book of Jude. And according to the prophet Isaiah, they are not resurrected at the end times. It's from this Atlantean civilization that the secret teachings and the arcane knowledge of the occult proceed. Leviathan, Behemoth, all the rest, whatever the term is, based on the Titanic Godmen. But of course, that kind of colossal organization needs trade and currency to supply itself. So the Phoenician trading cities of Tyre and Carthage, reaching their terminus in New York and London, trace their origins to Prometheus the Titan. And it's no accident that he is also the patron of deception, along with Hermes, since he sided with the gods in their war against the Titans for a time. The same thing goes for Set. He's seen as a usurper, and the mixed offspring of heaven and earth. Set on, like Lucifer, was bored with the order that had been created, the cosmos. Set is Lucifer, in the same sense that Set-Amun is Satan. It's one and the same entity. And at least as far as the ancient writers are concerned, he was this universal, dimly perceived force that very easily reached dominance. The period of time between the fall of Eve, the expulsion from paradise, and the establishment of Eridu as the earliest city, there's really not much history there, but it is the deepening of the fall and what the fall implies. Now, of course, ancient pre-Christian writers didn't see him that way, but Christian revelation added the detail that they were incapable of communicating. And they're not merely unnatural forces that are impersonal. They also have personalities and the same lusts that humans do. I say all of that as a means of setting up and situating Gregory Scovedora. Scovedora was a very interesting, you know, he synthesized Plato, Spinoza, and even, you know, proto-Hegel within a Christian framework. Obviously, he died before Hegel became prominent, but he at least in the Slavic world, set the stage for the reception of these ideas in a Christian context. One of the problems with him is that he was like Nietzsche in that he wrote in aphorisms and poems rather than straight, direct, expository prose. But ultimately, the system he laid out is based on what I've called the constant interplay between logos on the one hand and the world of appearance on the other. Reality is hidden under appearances. Appearance is a shadow. It's an image. The beast, as he calls it. It's the nominal world symbolized by the snake. Now, words, when used in the nominalist mentality, point only to images rather than to reality. And in the postmodern world, words are very ill-defined and barely even refer to themselves, let alone a referent. The referent is gone and the structure of the word is gone. The opposite to that, of course, is logos. Logos is reality. Sophia, wisdom, this is all the same. This is the word made flesh, or the word. The logos is the form of all of Plato's forms, situated in Christ himself, manifest in creation. Logos is truth by its very definition. Yet at the same time, it is generative of appearances that the world takes to be true. Appearances are false either... Well, they're relatively false. Matter and appearance are really one and the same thing, and Scovedora is the main subdivision of his overall system. the material world has come into existence through sin. This isn't to say that matter can't be redeemed. Of course, the faith is dependent on that concept. But the matter that Adam and Eve saw and the matter that we see are two very different things. Just because the material world is a result of sin does not mean it's evil in and of itself. In the same sense that no sin is absolutely evil, because we don't know what can result from it. We take the good out of the bad all the time. Eternity is form. The real is the formal with a capital F, the archetype, the archetypal. And he writes in one of his most famous passages, he says, the universe consists of two natures, one visible, the other invisible. The invisible is called God. This invisible nature or God penetrates and sustains all creation and is and will be present everywhere and at all times. Now, it's easy for the superficial reader to think that that sounds like pantheism. And it seems that anything that isn't nominalist mystifies the average, you know, philosopher or historian. But pantheism, that is to say that everything is God, is a nonsensical concept. Everything can't be God by definition, because that would mean God has no meaning. So I don't even think people who accuse him of this know what they're talking about. It's a word that gets thrown around with not a whole lot of thought. Neither Spinoza, nor Scovedora, nor Kulish were pantheists. None of them claimed that they were parts of God's body. They would have to be claiming that their writing is in fact scripture, if everything is God. Of course, if everything is God, nothing is God. The problem, of course, is that nominalism rules Western thought to such an extent that realism, the forms, can't really be conceived as a doctrine other than as some sort of historical relic. And even there, it's usually butchered. Anything that suggests that essence or substance permeates matter and precedes matter is seen as bizarre, foreign, almost inexpressible. And this is where the use of the word pantheist getting thrown around all the time, that's where that comes from. I think it is an error that Scovedora is not read by Orthodox people. They usually have no reason for this, but the Russian church, in its St. Petersburg guise, went out of its way to repress his memory. There wasn't much of a church by the time Byron ruled over Russia. But what there was of it, once Peter first, you know, repressed the entire hierarchy and then appointed his own, despised anything coming out of the Mohyla Academy at the caves, and people like Scovedora and Gesell, and no one reads Innocenti Gesell either. Well, philosophers don't read or study him, including Russian ones most of the time. Literary critics really don't either, unless they specialize in Ukrainian stuff. But when Ukrainian specialists mention him, it's usually philosophically uninteresting. They're only really dealing with his influence rather than him. And I think his system is one of the most profound in European history. Let me quote him again here. All three worlds consist of two natures in one, named matter and form. In Plato, these forms are named ideas, that is, presentations, appearances, and images. These forms are the original worlds, the primal secret threads penetrating and sustaining matter or shadows. In the great and small worlds, the material appearance indicates a form or an eternal image hidden under it. Now, let me clarify here. I don't remember, even if I translated this myself, I think I did. But what he's saying here is Plato's forms are called ideas or archetypes. In the best and most rational of circumstances, it's generative of presentations, appearances, and images. But usually that's not the case, because of that passion rules us rather than reason. And a great English text that I'm quoting from this regularly is Richard Marshall's Grigori Scovedora, an anthology of critical articles, which came out of the Canadian Institute of Ukrainian Studies in 1994. And one of the most cited sources is The Theory of Man and the Philosophy of Scovedora, which is a master's thesis from 1965. Zagadowski is the author, Taras. So in Orthodox theology, God is present in creation. He's not up. Logos is the lawfulness of creation, and no Christian theology worthy of the name could ever dispense with it. The Western Church eliminated Logos from its vocabulary during the Gothic era, and really only rediscovered it when the East made its reappearance in the Western world in the 19th century. The Protestant sects hold that nature, by and large, is mere dead matter. They are the prophets for Gnostic industrialization and the recreation of nature in the image of elites. But the word matter and the concept that it expresses is actually nothing, no different than an image is nothing. It is not a substance in its own right. The only quality it has is the quality of appearing, that is, antagonizing the senses. There isn't any proof that the senses pick up what's actually out there, or that there's an out at all. Or even more, that our will does not manipulate what we see. So appearance is nonsense in the sense that we normally use that term. So when one speaks of qualities or accidents, as opposed to essence, that's what we're talking about. We're speaking of matter in the sense that Scovedora uses it. It is a symbol of our fallenness. Our estrangement from Logos, original sin, comes down to the fact that appearances are more vivid than Logos itself. And in fact, it's very easy to fall into the mentality that appearance is all there is. That's an inversion of the natural order. Again, in Egypt, symbolized by Set. And regimes realize this. They use pictures and picture thinking, with all their emotional attachments, to create a reality that exists only in the minds of their servants and consumers. So matter in this state, at most, is a symbolic doorway to reality. It provides a tiny glimpse into Logos. In another way, it's a set of codes that must be understood so that Logos can show itself or be manifest. Again, appearance is not evil, but it is a normally disruptive force for the majority of humanity. What we call the masses, the swarm of locusts and stretch pans that only know their will and passions. The mediocre, maybe even the definition of mediocrity, are those content to live and die within appearances and untruth and living death. Logos is the reality of things, their common origin, their common source, and their final end, telos, purpose. It's a partial revelation of truth, but only for those who can discern it. Man is the end and purpose of the natural world, in the sense that our deification, in the Orthodox sense, returns us to our proper place. Like any other thing that God has created, we contain Logos too. But the full realization of this is impossible, really, without grace. All you have is the formal outlines of it, you know, as Plato laid out. But for those of us mired in sin, Logos is fleeting even under the best of circumstances. And really, there's nothing easier than to let the flux of appearances just flow over you, drowning you in meaninglessness. In fact, you know, 21st century America is based on that. When I say flow over, I'm not kidding. There's a reason it's called streaming services. The natural order, however, is a book of symbols. But so is man. Logos in man is found in what Scovedora and much of the Orthodox ascetic tradition calls the heart. Scovedora really is the only Orthodox writer to build an entire theory around this important idea after Gregory Palamas, and so many people use the term heart and never bother to define it. Those of you who have my book on the Patristic Writers Against Nominalism will know this maybe a little bit. The heart is the center of man, both in the qualitative and the quantitative sense. It contains the mark of God. It's buried under millennia of genetic errors, habits, passionate stimulations, and all the rest. As far as we're concerned, as a being, we are, our ontological principle is the heart. It brings together all the manifestations of Logos in non-human nature, but recapitulates it in us. It's the core of human existence, and for that very reason, is ignored by the bulk of humanity. It sustains the human composite, and if rightly understood, the entire cosmos, since the cosmos is the temple of Christ himself. One of Skovorod's most famous works is Conversation Among Five Travelers. And the topic of these five travelers is happiness. And they're talking about the heart, and it goes like this. What does the heart strive towards? It seeks its sweetness and peace, but it does not find peace in standing still or in being extended like a dead body. This is alien and contrary to its living nature. Thought, like a traveler on the road, seeks its own likeness amongst the dead elements. Its thirst is not slaked, but intensified by ignoble diversions. It moves more rapidly from perishing material nature towards a supreme divine nature, the beginningless beginning or principle, which is akin to it, so that having been purified by its radiance and the flame of its secret vision, it may free itself from its bodily earth and earthly body. And this is to enter into the peace of God, to purge oneself of corruption, to move in complete freedom and without obstruction, flying from the narrow limits of matter to the freedom of the spirit. As it is written, Thou hast enlarged my steps under me. I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you unto yourself, as David exclaims. Oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then I would fly away and be at rest. That passage altered my conception of metaphysics and its relationship to us. It's an extremely orthodox statement. In many ways, it's the entire faith smushed into a few words. The forms of Plato are this sweetness and peace, synthesized in logos as its generating principle, which is something that Plato didn't understand. When the heart seeks after appearances, that's the thirst that's never slaked. Only when it reaches logos itself can there be even the beginnings of satisfaction. Freedom, in any sense of the term, can only be found in the immaterial world, since the material world is determined. And this is the philosopher's approach to theology. This is not theology proper, it's how to apply philosophy to it. The depths of the heart, as St. Augustine says, is not fully known to any of us. It is what recognizes the divine energies, really always present in nature, but only able to be experienced under grace in ascetic practice. It's the ground of both reason and will. Logos is a synthesis of both, as well as its final purpose. And one has no precedence over the other. Fallen man will place one or the other as a dominant principle, but grace and the church alone can show how both entities imply each other, and in fact become one thing. So the heart can either lean to the world of appearance, or the world, or to logos. And it's a matter ultimately of will. I want to quote him again from the same work, in Travelers. Receiving the secret glory of the dark kingdom from one another, men led by a spirit infected with worldly appetites wander from the glory of the light divine which leads to true happiness. They have not entered into the heart of the sweetest truth, and their sinful wandering, in the words of Jeremiah, is written with the point of a diamond. It is graven upon the horns of your altars. Whatever they say or do follows from this, since this primordial script cannot be rubbed out or cut away or destroyed unless a man tries with all his heart, as God says to Paul, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Gird up your loins, O man, and arm yourself against your own wicked opinion. Why do you esteem the ways of the world? For you know that truth always resides and will reside in the few men enlightened by God. Truth cannot accept the world. Bring before you the best painters and architects, and you will discover that truth in the plastic arts is not spread abroad, but that the crowd is marked by ignorance and the lack of taste. Now, if I remember correctly, I translated that from his collected works. And understand what's happening here. Thought has one goal, and that is to see the world of form. It's synthesized in logos throughout creation. Logos is a blueprint of nature, its plan, so to speak. And under grace, is the same as experiencing divine energies. The full grace of Eden, so to speak, and the resurrection of everything all in one. It's the recreation of creation according to grace rather than will. And understand his context. Mid to late 18th century saw the absolute hollowing out of the church in Russia and certainly in eastern Ukraine. The defeat of the Cossacks and absorbing it into the Petersburg Empire. Shutting down of many monasteries and parishes wherever the state was able to. And of course, the Ukrainian church in the best of circumstances was always at war with one empire or another, or the Cossacks were. He's not functioning in really in an institutional context. Now, he was, of course, known at the Kiev Caves, but other than that, he was very much on his own. And he's, like so many others, misunderstood by English-speaking historians. I mean, sometimes he's treated by literary critics, but they don't know metaphysics. He's mutilated by philosophers who have no training in history and mutilated by historians who have no training in philosophy. And even in Ukraine itself, he remains relatively unknown. Now, I want to recapitulate this because I think it is intensely profound. Everything that exists, exists in a dual form. That's a direct result of the fall. Everything begins as form in Plato's sense, and it generates the matter which appears. Form is spirit, also energy. And these are terms in the Orthodox lexicon, but not well known outside of it. And this is why Western historians fail so miserably dealing with people like him. But energy and grace are the same thing. It's the presence of Logos in nature mediated by the Holy Spirit. Logos is Christ in his divine nature, which contains the forms within itself as the divine archetypes that are imposed on the material world, which itself is also created, as the pagans thought it was sui generis, just eternal. And it's really difficult for Western translators who don't know these distinctions to lay out Skovoroda in a coherent way. So in other words, it's saying spiritual is the same thing as saying energetic. And it's the manifestation and presence of the divine in the created world. Again, not pantheism, because that would imply that the spiritual world and everything else, including what I'm saying right now, is God. Of course, it's not. It just means that the laws one observes in nature, the manifest beauty and even utility, it exists because it is a partial manifestation of Logos. God is present in nature in the same sense that nature herself is present in the human body. This does not imply that human nature is just another part of creation or identical to it. Now, other than that dual construction of everything, Skovoroda is known for the theory of the three worlds. Ontologically, there are three universes that interpenetrate each other but are distinguishable. Now, it's been oversimplified in the past, but it's merely an understanding of the three ways that an object can be experienced or perceived. And the three are, first, the world of nature, the second, the world of man, and third, the world of scripture, or the church tradition and everything that that implies, liturgy. Nature, of course, is a world of science, both metaphysical and natural. Liturgy, scripture, is the world of the church and everything it does. It is not, quote-unquote, the Bible, as many commentators suggest, although that's a part of it. His own cultural milieu would have long taught him that there are no scriptures without the church, and the church is a product of God's sacrifice on the cross, but in more human terms, the writings of the great church fathers and great ascetics. That's what's meant by scriptures. Man is the world of will, morality, culture, and nationhood, capable of both logical thought and deep contemplation, logic and reason. And thought can lead man into a vision of Logos. We begin with the basic necessities, and through them, we begin to ascend to what all those necessities have in common, what the purpose is, even in worrying after life and sustenance. All three worlds have two parts. as we said, the same as, you know, each one has matter and form. Again, matter in its rough, obtuse form exists because of the fall of Adam. Matter is that which appears, as I said before, what is available to the bodily senses. Energy, spirit, is that which is comprehended or experienced by the whole man, not merely body or mind. It's the heart. Spirit connects and communicates with the heart, and spirit alone is real, with a capital R. And in our state, matter is the realm of illusion, especially when it's taken as existing in and of itself. But spirit is also logos, the second person of the Trinity, as an aspect in Christ's human nature, aspect of created nature. Its formal aspect is logos. Spirit is logos, and logos is identical with itself. So as matter is multiple, spirit is unity. Matter in creation can take on almost any form, but it can also conceal and act as a provocation to the passions. There's a great article, Scovarotto's Metaphysics, in that critical anthology. As I mentioned, George Klein, I think, is the author there. But of course, God, Logos, is the creator of appearances. How our brain may interpret that is a different story. He is the Logos, the ground, the source, which generates them. And Logos generates both the form as well as their material hypostasis. And this is a proper word, because a hypostasis is not merely an appearance, but a proper appearance, appearance according to essence. Essence expressing itself, so to speak. And that, of course, is a part of natural law, and as far as we're concerned, the indirect work of God. The traces of energy and grace are in nature, not the logic. The substantial form is discernible in each object in their many relations. Matter is what is denoted upon perceiving anything. Now, of course, we don't perceive substantial forms. We can experience it. But at its best, matter is a symbol of God's presence in things. An excellent article I quoted from several times, the Neoplatonic Dimensions of Scovarotto's Aesthetic Theory, written by Roman Chiappolo in Neoplatonism and Western Aesthetics, which came out in 2002. And of course, aesthetics as a study of beauty makes a lot of sense, and Scovarotto is extremely useful there. Matter is a symbol in the true sense of God's presence in things. That shining through of Logos through matter is beauty. Its importance lies in appearing, because of course we also have at least five senses. But appearing as hypostasis is the communication of divine content to fallen man. Matter is in the mind of God and is an aspect of his action, of course, but it is the lowest of these aspects. Now, I said form and spirit are one and the same, and that's true. They can't be distinguished in essence, but they can be distinguished in function. The form or the archetype is the formal, quantitative nature of the thing. Logos or spirit is its vitality. They're not really distinct, but they're separable, in the same sense that nature's beauty is separable from the laws of its reproduction or generation. And one of the most important things to remember is that these three worlds are not separate from one another, but it's a very convenient way to organize our experience. Now, if you read Spinoza, as I do, and I'm one of the few who really appreciates, again, the accusation of pantheism is everywhere. Spinoza has the same idea, that these worlds are separate. Spinoza has the three worlds, of course, substance, attribute, and mode. But they're separated only because humans are too alienated and sinful to see them for the unity that they actually are. We just don't have the capacity to see substance as such, only its functions, only its manifestations. So, at the very least, the three worlds, man, nature, and church, should be considered as in constant communion with one another. Not necessarily communication, but communion. So it's not to say that the knowledge of the physical world isn't valuable. Of course it is. This is because it, even in secular life, it has to have a purpose. And it has to have a purpose that lies beyond itself. What would the purpose be in understanding physical nature? The ultimate purpose is to understand the spiritual unity of everything. And this is implied in the fact that matter is law-bound, and it follows universal and regular laws of movement. And as far as living things, we've abbreviated that as DNA, which is almost inconceivable. But of course, Skovoroda meant something like that. But of course, he didn't know about it. They certainly knew genetics, though. So movement and change have to be tied to stable legal structures that all objects in existence have in common. Empiricism, in other words, is needed because we're sinful. All of us have to start at the bottom of reality, and work our way up. The material, the physical appearance of things is only step one, since only from there do we begin to put together the spiritual essence, the stable part in the created order. Things change, but what remains? Something has to change. What is that? Everything can't change, or else no knowledge is possible. You contrast that to an angel, for example. An angel understands the form and only secondarily the actual physical object. We're the exact opposite. And that's because they're bodiless. They see the spiritual form first, and then they deduce the material appearance of it relative to us. We start off with the appearance, and then work up, some of us work up to the idea of the form. The great Russian writer, who I keep forgetting about, Vladimir, who wrote his book on Skovoroda. And I read that years ago. I believe it's online in HTML form. I don't remember now. But one of the central ideas is the concept of vocation. This is also connected with the idea of the heart. Vocational life is a human version of the organic's place for each thing. Nature is the expression of logos in that each object has a form. It has a function. In a similar way, of course, the heart is made of inner and outer heart. The inner heart creates and generates vocations. Symbols are guides for the mind because we're fallen. And the sheer amount of labor it takes to extract the spiritual principle in each thing is too difficult. And you certainly can't do that day to day. We'll talk about vocations here in a minute, but Skovoroda does make the claim that all knowledge is based on faith. Now, even that word has been mutilated beyond recognition. Blind faith doesn't exist. I mean, it's the realm of stupidity. And believe it or not, that's a default definition of faith in English. No, rather, faith is the attitude of the will. And by attitude, it's a motivation. Either it leans towards appearances or logos. That's where the heart begins its development. And the end, of course, in the spiritual realm, but in the realm of will, it's happiness. Truth leads to happiness. Falsity leads to misery. Because ultimately, all thought is some form of desire. Thought exists because the will wants something. That's logic. Reason is a desire for truth. Desire is always present. Objects that we may see and experience, they never exist in and of themselves. They are part of a greater system that includes everything. They are much more than their properties, and their reality is more than the words we use to describe them. And this is what the nominalists can understand. The nominalist system holds that they only accidentally interact. Skovoroda, of course, is a Platonist, and he holds that objects in the world imply one another in an ordered system. Nominalism is the lowest conception of reality because it deals only with appearances. It says appearances are the only things that matter. No pun intended. Nominalism is the raising of falsehood to a science. Rather, for each of the 6 days of creation, there is a corresponding Platonic form, and more than one of the Church Fathers, including St. Augustine, make that argument. And that's why there are six separated days of creation, because each one is represented by a form found in logos. Of course, creation is done via logos. But the desire for truth is specific. It comes from our natural constitution. But we all know that if we reject logos and what we perceive isn't sufficient, it can be satisfied only through divine energies. the desire for truth, which is different than a desire for utility or profit or something like that. It's not a natural desire in the fallen world, so grace is necessary. It's a true desire, but not necessarily a natural one when we're mired in sin. Outside of grace, of the energies, people see what they want, or what those in power generate as reality. There is no manifest connection between what is out there and what people think they see. The life of falsehood knows no stability, even at the rudimentary level. To lean towards appearances and matter is to encapsulate oneself in the lie. The idea of faith is a strange one. The definitions in Hebrew and Slavic and Greek are all over the place. The triumph of nominalism in the West, to the point of being an axiom of all thought, has rendered even the conception of a purpose in creation almost impossible. In that system, they'll say that faith is identical to mere blind belief, having no conception of their laundry list of blind beliefs, including an authority. Faith is that which comes prior to reason. Reason contains no justification for its value, at least not in and of itself. It's a tool that develops after faith, that connection between consciousness, other beings, and creation that force ultimate questions to be asked. Blind faith is a negation of it. Yes, Christianity can be known through natural reason, but man's sinful state prevents this from ever being clear. As the Protestant Revolution showed us, the most unstable, consistent entity for many centuries. The laws of nature have a purpose beyond themselves, too. They're symbols in the true sense of the term. I've mentioned the word symbol many times, and I think I don't have to repeat it. But the bad definition is a mere representation. That's not a symbol at all. But human reason can only be happy with truth, at least because it doesn't change. Technology is a perversion of the natural order, so it's twice removed from the spirit. It takes matter and creates a new world with it. It can only come with sacrifice and death. Materialism is never satisfied. It's never satisfying. Men always want something above and beyond the material, some kind of stability. Or the very existence of self-consciousness demands higher things, as Hegel would say. Things in accordance with its non-material nature, because self-consciousness is not material. Self-consciousness proves the spiritual foundation of life and knowledge. My dog is barking back there at something. But ultimately, human beings, if they're truly human and rational, can only be satisfied with truth. It's twice removed from the spirit, as I said, since it takes matter and creates a new world with it. But self-consciousness, it contains natural law in and of itself. Being born again is to be initiated, so to speak, into the spirit. Striving for truth, logos, the truth that remains unchanging, and hence the happiness that doesn't end. But of course it requires asceticism. Now, as far as Govororo is concerned, none of this really matters much unless it's connected to the doctrine of man, the ethical system that derives from what we've just been talking about. You know, like Spinoza, Scovarota spends a long time on other things, on other issues, so his doctrine of ethics, which is really what he's talking about, can be seen clearly. Like everything else, ethics is tightly bound to his view of the world. You can't give me an ethical doctrine without a metaphysical one. There has to be a reason in reality to believe it. But for Scovarota, it's the will that comes before everything, because we can lean one way or another. So this is a proto-existentialist, almost a libertarian conception of freedom that Spinoza would reject. Well, I mention him many times because Scovarota borrows quite a bit from him. Ultimately, what it comes down to is that the disordered soul is projected onto the world, en masse, and people think they're perceiving what's really out there. They're not. But he does say that freedom and unfreedom are both inherent in nature, because spirit and matter are present as well. Logos is the final end. But matter exists because we're fallen, we're human, and we are partially made of matter. But it is not free. Not evil. It could be a source of all evil when the human will identifies with it. And that's the very definition of what a passion is. It's a passion passive. It's a drive towards an object not controlled by reason. You know, the drive for domination, any kind of physical pleasure, it tends to hypnotize us. In other words, we don't see what's around us. We're focused on that one thing. We become fixated. But rationality, that which is attached to the spirit, views objects in terms of their immaterial purpose. That manifests freedom rather than necessity. Now, this conception, it derives ultimately from the two deductions of Descartes' cogito, both freedom and unfreedom. It implies that the human will is paramount, and the intellect will interpret the world in according to its loves. Pleasure and control are passions, and of course that's going to create a worldview that's based on cause and effect. Necessity, materialism. You lean the other direction, the will will see nature as reflecting logos, the eternal archetypes, immersed in matter. Matter is important, but it acts as a symbol in the true sense that brings the intellect deeper and deeper into what unites all appearances together. The intellect then seeks to penetrate appearances, grasping the essence and their interrelations. It's very Hegelian. And it's the same for right and wrong, same for good and evil. Matter, if it's taken as the ultimate principle of the world, leads to a life of passion without end. Passions that can never be satisfied. As Plato would say, they're pleasures that are always mingled with pain, since someone following that lifestyle realizes that if appetite X is satisfied, another one's coming around the corner. One appetite leads to another, and usually the same satisfaction over time is no longer satisfying, and you have to go to the next level, in a bad sense. Truth is spirit. It's a constant struggle to rip the appearances and masks off things and see them in the light of eternity. Right and wrong are integrated closely with his ontology. But the world of spirit is also tightly connected with the concept of vocation. As I mentioned that before. The concept of vocation that the root of Scovodotta thought, and really the main reason his work is so morally profound, the concept of vocation is the destiny found in the heart, the purpose of the person as an individual within the broader society, of course. Once as I stress the communal element of things, our consciousness is of individuals. The heart in Scovodotta is actually an ontological idea that integrates thought, reason, and will within each one of us. Of course, it can't be done outside of language and the spirit and the church and everything else. But like everything else, it's dual. It can reflect one side or the other. The intellect is never isolated from the body and its affections. The intellect and will are so tightly bound as to, under normal circumstances, almost to be indistinguishable. So if every object in the natural order has its place in the whole, then the place of each human being too can be understood. The vocation is the internal destiny of the person in society. It's a combination of aptitude, attitude, and your social situation where a specific calling, vocation, becomes appealing or a discipline. I don't care what, you know, law enforcement, scholarships, clergy, public service, education, medicine. It's a general discipline that can insert the person into society as a contributing member and overcoming alienation. Justice, then, is a society where each person has the freedom to understand and act upon that internal inclination to work in the discipline appropriate to the vocation. And of course, the opposite of that is coercion, where labor is forced. I've told many people, my own kids, I've said, you know, there's three levels of working. We're living in one of the most perverse, actually the most perverse economy that ever existed. But the three levels are a job, a career, and a vocation. A job is something that you do only for money. You wouldn't do it in a million years if you didn't need the money. It's unrewarding, repetitious, and extremely alienating. And they never make much money from it. Now, it certainly has nothing to do with you as a person. The second is the career. That's something with usually more money. There's more social attachment, prestige attached to it. You could clearly see where you're contributing. But you know what? If you became suddenly independently wealthy overnight, you probably wouldn't do it. A vocation is a different story. The vocation is the expression of the heart. It is ontologically who you are. Without the work I do here, I can't conceive of myself. I have a vocation. It doesn't matter whether it makes a lot of money or a little bit of money. If I became independently wealthy tomorrow, I would still do the exact same thing I'm doing now every day. If you can't say that, then you don't have a vocation. Vocation is connected to happiness. And I think that's something that the ordinary person, even a kid, can understand. Careers are wonderful, certainly much better than a job. But as far as labor is concerned, it's still alienated. And this is, you know, it's important because, now, Scovadora doesn't make that the three-level hierarchy, I do. But he defines vocation in the same way. His is just alienated and non-alienated labor. Someone with a vocation could never be alienated. People with vocations suffer for it. And they don't care what anyone says. The worst torture is to pull someone away from their vocation. Of course, it can't just be anything. It can't be stamp collecting. It has to be something with a clear social purpose, something needed for a society to be rational. So philosophy has to remain close to this kind of thing, actual living decisions. And that connection, in Scovadora's case, is the heart. That's what maintains us as a unity, and its most practical projection is in vocation. Now, logos, in many ways, having a vocation is an expression of logos. But it appears in the heart, logos appears in the heart in a different way than it appears in nature. For most people, I think logos appears in nature as a quantitative thing, external law. They don't even know it as logos, an object that can be measured. Now, the heart contains logos as a person, an individual who pushes one to lean in the right direction. People will dismiss this as a psychological aberration. How come your will isn't focused on more prosaic things? There's a reason why we say man is the image and likeness of God. Patristic consensus holds that this means, respectively, that free will and logos are present in man in a unique way. Free will, although it's such a struggle, assumes and implies the spiritual world. But that's not enough. That doesn't exhaust the concept of image and likeness. Logos must become present in a real way in the heart. This is a matter of struggle, like anything worthwhile. It's not merely given. Because if it's given, you don't appreciate it. This is why God doesn't solve all your problems and create utopia for you to live in. We would appreciate nothing. You would understand nothing. And we would hate it. The heart directs the human composite. But it's not reducible to just will. Will's a part of it. Vocation is essential. For Scovadora, the heart contains a customized archetype, a purpose, a blueprint for each one of us. A desire and ability for a specific vocation in the world. Following this calling is one of the most fundamental paths to happiness. Now, in 2023, I think that this is nonsense to most people. And I'm not speaking to them, because there's no hope for them. But for the more sensitive souls, God gives each one of us this path. There's nothing necessary about it. We may never even realize it. We're so deeply alienated. And it could be ignored completely. Scovadora, in this regard, he did see the Enlightenment, and he lived right at the heart of it, as the beast, prophesied in Daniel, Revelations. It is only in Christ that the true purpose, the ultimate vocation of living is preserved. Since, you know, he was aware of the beginning of the Industrial Revolution, but technics will destroy man's relationship with this natural world of which you are part. The machine is the Judaic Tikkun Olam, the fixing of the world. The Talmudist is God, and, you know, the rabbis are God in the Talmud itself, or higher than God, since in the Kabbalah, God is just the chaos of non-being. He recreates the planet in his image. And the Enlightenment, in many ways, is precisely this Luciferian Promethean doctrine. It's the doctrine in action. The machine was brought everywhere. The state, the army, church, man. Everything was seen as a large machine of which we are a cog. And it can occasionally be tinkered with in order to make it work better, but that's all it is. Now, Tikkun Olam should never be confused with the idea of moral reform. Of course, we work on the world via grace. But grace and the demands of the power drive are opposites. In Christ's resurrection, he reconstituted Eden. But Skovoroda can't even be approached unless that central doctrine is understood. Eden is present on earth, but it can only be approached by humility, repentance, and asceticism in the broad sense. And philosophy helps us understand that. This approach to philosophy can't be more opposed to the Enlightenment and its Talmudic roots. The so-called Messiah, the Olam Haba, was not too far off from the immense wealth and power of the Jews connected to the ignorant and savage Polish elite, which Skovoroda knew very well. Their Messiah, or Antichrist, would be a violent military leader of great skill and ferocity. That was commonplace at the time, but not universal among Jews. The Olam Haba is a strictly Jewish world. It's where their enemies are defeated, impoverished, and reduced to utter dependence. And in very deceptive wording, the argument has been made that there will be no force used to destroy the Goyim, although this is probably because there's no spirit left to coerce. That the surviving Goy would merely know the truth is just to say that only one option will be available to them. This is what they consider the route to peace. But this idea began to gain currency in the Kahal structure in Poland, showing the degradation of the Polish oligarchy. The uprising of the Cossack forces did nothing to alter this view of both Poles and Jews, and it may even suggest a neurosis of some kind that kept even simple information from being processed. But the general trajectory is seen. Of course, Khmelnytsky was the avenging angel, and he's a proper and just response to such delusions. Christ's life was based on the rejection of worldly delusions. You cannot fix nature, since it is only grace that can fix man. Nature is to be approached with humility, not with the implied superiority of the Tikkun Olam. It might even be the foolishness, quote-unquote, that is to confront. This may even refer to the foolishness as to confront the wise and powerful of the world. I mean, the Pharisees were arrogant, proud, self-righteous, self-absorbed. The law, quote-unquote, was a mere means to worldly power and prestige. Christ's condemnation of this group was the harshest language imaginable of the day. And I hate the concept of this long-haired hippie Christ. It's a blasphemous, idiotic caricature. Christ was harsh, he was difficult, and he was unbending. There's no, at least in Scripture, there's no record of him laughing. Today, of course, he'd be in a mental institution. Well, he kind of was, too, in the Judaic world that was a cross. Anyway, as always, I didn't get a chance to finish this, but I hope this gave you a bit of a taste of how profound Grigori Skovoroda was. And hopefully I can help resurrect him a little bit in the Orthodox mentality. He was a great genius, and maybe even for that very reason is ignored today. Thank you, everyone. I'll talk to you next time. Bye-bye.